This morning, we are continuing on in our study of the Baptist Confession teaching on the church. A lot of confusion about a church and what it is and what it is not. And so this morning, we are going to continue on looking at the doctrine and then the practice or the practical aspects of the church. What we've looked at so far, by the way, I've entitled this one, Real Churches in the Real World. And as we go through the paragraph, you'll see why I call it that. This is chapter 26, paragraph 3, that we'll be looking at this morning. And I'm just going to go ahead and read paragraph 3. This column over here on the far left is the Baptist Confession of Faith. This one here in the middle is the Congregationalists. You will notice there's a great deal of commonality between us and the Congregational Church. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jonathan Edwards in America. Over here on the far side is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you will see, again, still a great deal of commonality involved. The bold print that you see down here was added in, for the most part, by the Congregationalists, and then the Baptists borrowed that from them and added it to their own as well. Okay, paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. All right, let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on what we will learn today. We ask, Father, that we would have a greater vigilance and indeed appreciation for your church and for your word. We ask that the preaching of your word would bless us as a church, bind us together, teach us fellowship and communion, remind us, Father, of the great work you have done in our lives to save us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, quick review. First, what we have seen is that there is such a thing as a universal church. Contrary to the landmark Baptist writers, this universal church consists of all believers from the time of Adam and Eve until the end of the world, past, present, future. The universal church is invisible, however, in the sense that those who are members of it have an invisible work of the Spirit inside them. So, contrary to that great theologian Dorothy Curley, invisible members are not invisible. She was joking earlier this morning. It's rather that the work that puts them into the invisible church is an invisible work. Secondly, those who profess the doctrine of the gospel and an obedient lifestyle and do not overthrow that profession with error or unholiness of lifestyle, these may be called visible saints and comprise local church members. Notice that this concept of visible saints is based off of what we as human beings can see as evidence. We're working with someone's profession of faith. We're working with an outward, external lifestyle. What can I see? And on that basis of visible evidence, the decision is made, yes, this person has a credible profession of faith and therefore is fit to be a member of a local church. When that visible evidence becomes contradictory to a profession of faith, the church then acts in a manner to exclude such people from membership in the local church. So you see the parallelism that's involved there. some applications, things that we looked at. First of all, there is no universal visible church structure. Baptists look at it as there is no hierarchy. There is no pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops. There's no archbishop, bishop, minister, as in Church of England. There's no general assembly that has authoritative pronouncement over all of the churches. There's no hierarchy whatsoever because each of those believe in a universal visible church. The Baptists never mention such a thing and, in fact, go out of their way to change that language from Westminster and from the Congregationalists into something different. We'll see an example of that this morning. The local church is a subset, or if you will, a microcosm of the whole of the whole visible church, and so local church members are to be regenerate. In other words, local church members should be members of the invisible church. They should be born again. And then what I've already said before, since it's human beings determining membership, we rely on what we can see and hear, credible profession of faith and corresponding evidence. That's a review of what we've covered so far. Now let's look at what the confession starts off with in paragraph 3. Real churches. If churches are composed solely of regenerate, born-again church members, and let's assume that that's the case, then all churches are perfect churches, right? No problems, not prone to anything, immune to the forces of the world, isolated crystals of purity. Okay, we all know differently. What is a real church in a sinful world? Well, it's a church where even the purest church under heaven is subject to mixture and error. The best churches, the ones that have their theology straight, the one where all of the church members are mature Christians and their theology is straight, and they all live perfect, well, not perfect, but they all live pure lives. Well, even the purest church under heaven is subject to mixture and to error. Now, the simple reason is because we're sinners. No church is pure or perfect. We are all, and I'm going to see if I can't underline this here. We are all subject to. When it says that we are subject to mixture and error, what does the idea of subject mean? Okay. We are all subject.
Under.
I'm sorry?
Under.
Okay. We have the idea of something being under. Susceptible. That's a good word. I'm assuming that since you're here, you don't have the flu this morning. But as a human being, are you susceptible to it? Yes.
Influenced.
Influenced or capable of being influenced. So is influenceable a word? Susceptible. How about this word? Liable. You could even say, since we're sinners in a sinful world, we are prone to mixture and error. Keeping right doctrine is work. Keeping good fellowship and unity is work. A church is no stronger than its families. Keeping the family strong is work. And so it's not just that we are, it's possible it might happen. Rather, it's a constant influence. We are susceptible, but we are even prone to it.
Predisposed.
Yeah, because of our sin, in a sense, we're predisposed. Now, the Word and the Spirit are curatives. Think of it as a constant medication going into the body to prevent the infections, that kind of a thing. Some of you might be even familiar with that concept. Okay, now let's talk about the next one, which is the idea of mixture. What do we mean when we talk about mixture? Because there's a very specific meaning here, and it isn't about doctrine. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And the error is the doctrinal error, but the mixture is... very good. A mixture of membership. Subject to the idea that you have unsaved members. Now, how do churches wind up with unsaved members? There's a variety of ways it happens. Okay, you have false professions of faith, but then the next question is, how does that happen? How does it happen that a false profession occurs and it winds up affecting the church? Okay, in some cases you have situations where the unbelieving one who makes the profession is sort of coerced into it or influenced into it unduly. So, I'll give you an example. Church I grew up in used the invitation system. And regardless of what you think about it, there was a visiting pastor who, you know, they do the every head bowed, every eye closed thing. And if you're not sure you're a Christian, raise your hand. And this visiting evangelist would come down out of the pulpit, and if you raised your hand that you weren't sure you were a Christian, he would walk right up to you while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, quote unquote. And he would grab you by the arm and say, "Don't you want to know Jesus today? Don't you want to know?" And sit there and actually literally kind of tug on your elbow. And of course, at that point, anybody within a 10-yard radius knows what's going on. So every head bowed, every eye closed suddenly becomes every eye looking at you. Now, you can't tell me that's not undue pressure. Okay? Just the emotionalism sometimes of the invitation itself. But then sometimes there's the undue pressure, not of the pastor or of the church. It's the parents. I want my kids saved. I want my kids saved. I want my kids saved. And the pressure is just constantly applied to the kids. Well, Billy made a profession of faith. What's holding you up? Now, we would never say it in those many words, but if we're not careful, parents can kind of push kids into doing something that they're not really meaning. There's all kinds of pressures. I'm sorry, sir? Yeah. And sometimes it's not the parents. Sometimes it's the other kids. There's a certain peer pressure that exists, particularly at camp. And a summer camp that gives invitations or a summer camp that has, a strong emotional push, and a 14-year-old sees all four of his friends go forward or somehow make profession of faith, and some of them even baptize at camp, and he's going, "I'm the only one in the group who hasn't done it." So we have pressure that causes a mixture of membership. Sometimes it's expected. I'm going to try to straighten up my handwriting a little bit here. It's expected that you have unregenerate church members. Or that you have church members that are, we're not sure about. So as a Baptist, allow me a moment to say, in churches that practice infant baptism, the infant becomes a member of the church upon baptism, but that infant's never made a profession of faith. So you expect an unregenerate church membership. Now let's flip it on the other side. Have any of you ever visited, maybe even been a part of a church that says, we don't really have membership? Okay? So who's a member? Well, everybody's a member, which means nobody's a member, but means everybody's a member. Yeah, whoever we haven't behind the scenes kicked out, you know. Every church practices church discipline, by the way. It's just most of them don't do it biblically. There's always the, we're not talking to you anymore, method of church excommunication, all sorts of ways. So there, in some cases, there's the expected. You come in and you go, yeah, I'm a member of ABC Church. Well, they really don't have official membership. Well, how do you become a member? Well, you just show up. Well, then anybody who shows up is not going through giving a testimony. They're not going through talking with the pastors about their profession of faith. And bingo, they're members. So when does that matter? When the church changes ministers. Because somebody's got to vote. Sooner or later, somebody's got to decide how you get a new minister. And then that begins to affect it. Yeah. You still have a scenario, though, where somebody votes on. So let's say it's an elder-run church and the elders decide everything. Who decides who the elders are? Who decides who the first elder is? What if you have a senior pastor and he leaves? Who decides who the next senior pastor? Well, the elders do, but somebody decides something. And if you're not checking for professions of faith, who is it likely who's going to be selected for positions of leadership in the church? Well, it's the attendees, because there's no membership, who have been faithful. So you start attending a church that has no membership. And if you're faithful, sooner or later, one of the elders or persons in leadership will say, hey, we need somebody to, I don't know, run the sound booth or whatever. Would you be willing to do that? Sure, I'll do that. So now you're faithful and you're showing up. Well then, okay, we need somebody to teach a Sunday school class. Would you be willing to do that? Now, no one's asked you about your profession of faith. No one's talked to you about salvation or your doctrine. It's just you're a faithful attender, and now you're teaching. Well, okay, somewhere down the line, they need another elder. Would you be interested in serving as an elder? The elders want to ask you to join. Even if it's their decision, no one's talked to you yet about your spiritual faith in Christ. Then even in those churches that do, then there's this situation where many of them lack any biblical use of discipline. Lack of discipline. There is sin in the church, it's unrepentant, and it's just covered up. So you get this mixture. Wherever there's a mixture of membership, there ultimately will be a mixture among the leadership.
Could this mixture also pertain to
Does this all in the end pertain to doctrine? Well, the two go hand in hand. I don't think you can separate them entirely. Face it, a lack of discipline is ultimately because you have wrong doctrine about the church. Same thing with, you know, when you expect unregenerate church membership. There's a doctrinal problem somewhere. So mixture and error are like left foot, right foot. They feed off of each other. You can't separate them out. Error that we're talking about here is going to be referring to doctrinal error. Certainly, if you have an unregenerate church membership and you wind up with unregenerate leaders, you're going to get doctrinal error. A man without the Spirit is not going to preach the Word of God faithfully and carefully. Doctrinal error can be the church just doesn't have a doctrinal statement. Well, wherever the Spirit takes the minister, that's where we're going to go. And whatever the Spirit tells him to preach, then all the rest of us go, okay, this is God talking through the prophet, and nobody's going to buck the prophet. We're just going to follow him. And you don't have to be charismatic to have that attitude. Churches that just put a lot of stock in pastoral authority and have a singular pastor, then one man can change the whole church.
You see that in like independent fundamentalist Baptist churches throughout?
I have seen that. Yeah, I'm talking about fundamentalist Baptists, okay? So I know a gentleman who, he's actually older than I am, fundamentalist Baptist minister, and they built up a college and fellowships. They don't have denominations, they're just loose fellowships, but fellowships and churches, and now they had brought in second and even a third generation of ministers into pulpits, and it's completely different. You wouldn't know you were in a fundamentalist church, some of them.
Is that kind of what's going on with the Methodists right now? With their...
Now, Methodists are so far gone on some of these issues. What's happening with United Methodists, who are no longer United, you now have a group called Global Methodists or World Global Methodists that has split off. Most of the third world Methodist churches are actually quite conservative and still holding to Wesley's theology, which I still think is wrong because I'm a Baptist, not a Methodist. But, you know, I mean, we're going to sing a couple of Charles Wesley hymns this morning. So that gives you an idea that you go, oh, well, you know, understanding of the gospel and salvation. Oddly enough, Methodist churches in America and the UK are riddled with, let's ordain homosexuals, let's practice homosexual marriage, ordination of women. Yes, we have this book of discipline. We don't pay any attention to it. Whatever the laws are, we just... And so there's been this rift that has happened. There are some American United Methodist churches that have left the UMC and have also allied themselves with the World Global Methodist group. That's a whole different story. I mean, that's just... They're way beyond what we're talking about here. I'm talking about you walk into a fundamentalist church and there's a praise band with drums, six electric guitars, lights. They're using the NIV. Fundamentalists in my age would never have gone near an NIV or an ESV. You know, it's King James only. You know, the pastor's not wearing a tie. I mean, you go, did I just walk into a Saddleback church? And that's the influence. So doctrinal error can happen in a number of ways, but yes, in fundamentalist churches, you change pastor, pastor is the spokesperson. Eventually, he changes everything. Unsaved people in the church, people just not caring about doctrine. If you don't care about it, then how do you know it's bad? All right. All churches are subject to this. There are no perfect churches, and there is no way of creating a church that will never be subject to mixture or error. Even the church at Jerusalem that had the apostles as pastors slips into error. Every church in history has done it. The issue is, are we going to be vigilant, sufficiently vigilant, to hand an orthodox, believing, united, loving church down to our children, and what happens from there is not going to be up to us because we'll be gone. All right. Now, not only are churches subject to mixture and error, but you have another problem. And that problem is that sometimes churches degenerate. This is a really interesting word, to degenerate. In the Roman Republic, so we're going back before Julius Caesar, okay? You had these noble families. We don't really know this in America. You know, 1600s England, you have the Howards. And of course, the Stuarts or the Tudors are a dynasty of the king, royalty. You have the Boleyns. You have noble families that can trace their history back for hundreds of years. Property-owning lords. America, we really don't have that kind of a thing. Well, similar thing to England in early Roman history. And these families were referred to as gens. That's where we get similar word generation or generated. And the gens were these noble families, but what began to happen as Rome began to conquer and incorporate more land is eventually the gens began to change so that the characteristic of the gens became diluted. And there was an insult that basically comes over to us in English when the gen no longer kept the characteristic of the family, when it lost its nobility, its status, its reputation, it had degenerated. It was no longer what it was. The essence was completely different. And so what used to be a characteristic of this family line is no longer even there. It's lost the quality that makes it what it is. So to say that a church degenerated doesn't mean that it's just gone downhill. It means that the church has become something that it was not before. It has lost the essence of what it means to be a church. It may call itself a church. It may have a building. They may meet. It may be active. It may be large, but if it loses the essence of what it means to be a church, it's not a church at all. It has degenerated, and it's so become no churches of Christ at all. So some have so degenerated as to become no church of Christ at all. They don't have a gospel. They don't believe in the authority of the word. They have ritual performances. They have services. But they're not a church. Not at all. Okay?
What now, made you
I'm sorry?
What made you say about some churches that just actually become something other than the church of Christ?
Yeah. I mean, the greatest influence in American socialism is religious. It's not political. There is a religious form of degenerated Christianity that adopts into a liberation theology of sorts that drives this thing. So it's not political fervor, it's religious fervor that drives it. Sure.
Thing to do in this day and age. It won't be very long, but right now it's the thing to do, say you've been in church.
Yeah. Yeah, most people still want to have the emotional aura of I'm a church member somewhere. I may only go Christmas and Easter and 4th of July, but I'm a church member somewhere. And many want to have the emotional badge of not just being a member, but yeah, I go sometimes, yeah. But that doesn't mean that it's an actual church. If there's no preaching of the gospel, no preaching of the word, no anything. Jonathan Edwards, the young man, died of tuberculosis, went to the Indians. Come on, help me out. The name. Brainerd, David Brainerd.
Okay.
Yeah, Native America. What did I say?
Indian.
Yeah.
I was in a different part of the world.
Come on. I'm 20 years older than you. Give me a break.
There were, possibly.
Native Americans. David Brainerd got kicked out of Yale. He's sitting in one of his theology classes and he's listening to this guy lecture, and there's no gospel, there's no use of the Bible, he's just lecturing theology. And David Brainerd turns to a friend of his who's sitting like next to him, but unfortunately his voice carries like mine does sometimes. And Brainerd says to his friend, "That man lecturing up there has no more spiritual life than this chair I'm sitting in." Well, that didn't go over too well. But, I mean, you get the idea. It was a religious lecture. It's theology. But it's not living theology. It's not the Word of God. And that got him kicked out pretty quick.
Thinking through this about churches today, but then even going back into the New Testament church, Galatian church, serious error, heretical doctrine.
Yes. Yeah.
Some that we would say, if I went into a church today that held to what that church is being corrected for, I'm not sure I could call it a church of Christ. But I'm trying to work through that.
Yeah. How do we deal then with the issue of Paul's letters to churches that are dealing with serious doctrinal error? Face it, the Colossian error, however you categorize it, is heresy. The Galatian error is heresy. Well, first of all, understand that these churches have not completely adopted this viewpoint. This is an influence that's coming into the church, and Paul writes the error to stanch the bleeding, so to speak. It's to correct it, because obviously there are people in the church who are questioning This doesn't sound like what Paul said. And so there's this disunity taking place. But it's not like the whole church has adopted the error and now Paul writes a letter to it. Here comes this influence. They're susceptible to error. And Paul is heading it off at the pass, so to speak. Now, I'm sure there were probably members who wound up adopting, proving that they were no real Christians at all, and then left the church. And John addresses that in 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Yeah, it's like cutting out an infection or a cancer. And so that's how Paul's epistles should be read in those situations. He's not writing to a dead church trying to revive it. When you read Book of Revelation, you will see, which church is it? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. It's not Sardis. Thyatira, we'll come to that actually later on. But yeah, he's not writing to a dead church. It is Sardis. How are we to think of them?
Are they part of this degenerating church? Because they really haven't degenerated. They've always been not even really a church, really. I mean, they come together under the pulse of church.
Well, certainly there are some organizations that I would put in the category of having never been a true church at all, having never had any spiritual life. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's easy, right? You know, you look at a cult and you go, okay, you call yourself a church or some other name similar, and you have services, but you're not Christian. You've never been. But even if I look at, say, like Episcopal churches, which is Anglican, and you go back into the era of the Puritans, before the Puritans, Henry VIII writes down, I'm trying to remember, I think it's 9 articles, that basically his idea of the English church is going to be not Roman Catholic, but English Catholic. It's still going to be Catholic, but it's going to be Anglo-Catholic. Okay. But when he dies off the scene, his son, Edward VI, writes 41 articles for the Church of England that are downright Calvinistic and Reformed. The problem is he's only around for 5 or 6 years. So when Edward kicks the bucket as a teenage boy, Mary takes over. She's staunch Catholic. She's killing people, martyring Latimer, others. Fortunately, she's only there for 5 years. Then Elizabeth comes in, and she kind of creates 39 articles that are sort of under her guidance that are, leave just a little bit of room. If you're not Reformed, you would be okay. But really, the 39 articles are pretty Calvinistic. So you could look at the Church of England and say, there's a history there of Puritan Reformed theology that greatly influenced the Church of England at one time. And you still have men like J.I. Packer in our age who were part of the Church of England in some connection. Lloyd Jones is CME, Calvinistic Methodist Episcopal. So, you know, go figure that out. George Whitfield is Calvinist Methodist, and that's not a denomination at the time, but that's his roots. Okay, but now, most Episcopal churches in America, we would look at and go, there's no gospel. As far as I know, most of them would be that way. The joke is, what do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an Episcopal? Somebody that knocks on every door in the neighborhood but has nothing to tell you. Okay? Methodists. Goodness. Charles Wesley, John Wesley believed the gospel. There's a lot of mixture and error, I think, doctrinally speaking, about sanctification. But from what I can tell, they at least believe the gospel. You see what I'm saying? There are some situations where you go, hey, once upon a time, there was gospel. And now they've degenerated. You know, it's not for me to create the list. And it's not for us to create the list. God knows. Which makes the letters in Revelation so interesting, because Christ is revealing the true nature of the church to the church itself. All I can do is speak in generalities and say, look, where's the gospel? Where's the reliance upon the Word of God as the authority of God? Where's the concept of regeneration, of being born again, of living a Christian life? I can only give you those parameters, those bumpers, guidelines, if you will, fences. Okay? The phrase synagogue of Satan, I'm 2 minutes past due. The synagogue of Satan is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's used twice. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go into that this morning. I am going to say this. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in Him and make profession in His name. I want you to notice something. Shall ever have a kingdom in this world. Not, He will always have pure churches. He will always have a kingdom. Because it may be that in some places churches degenerate or get mixed with error, and you wouldn't call it a pure church. But there will always be believers in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, even unto the end of the world. It may be that those believers live in a country where they can't attend church. Church consists of two Christians from one family meeting with two Christians from another family, and maybe one Christian from a third family, and you get five people who whisper their hymns and whisper the Bible, because if anything more is done, they're executed for their faith. Or it may be that there's no church at all, but there are believers. Go on sermon audio sometime and check out where the sermons are watched and listened to. And you find people in Iran and North Korea, of course, communist China, because there's a Christian presence there. Indonesia, largest Muslim country in the world. Afghanistan. And they go to sermon audio and they listen. He will always have a kingdom, even if there's not a church in some places. And in those places where He can have a church, there will be a church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank You for Your word and for the promise that Christ indeed is among us as we gather together. And because He is here and Your Spirit working through the preaching of the word, we have the hope and promise that the church will be built up, that we will be established in the faith, rooted and grounded in Christ, that we may continue our lives walking in Jesus Christ. We indeed pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who may not have the luxuries that we have of attending a church or even having a church in their part of the world. We pray for those who undergo persecution for their faith. Ask that you will use their testimony and their witness to bring more into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these promises, and as always, eagerly look forward to the new day, the new creation, where indeed perfect purity of doctrine, of love, exists forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.